Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to have all of you here with us to worship our risen Lord on His day. I can remember back to when I was a first year at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And during that year, I began working in the admissions office at RTS. And one of the jobs that the admissions director gave myself and another student was to represent the seminary at this massive Christian conference that was being conducted at the Charlotte Motor Speedway. And it was this conference that was for like 100,000 people. And there were people of all stripes and colors and you know, every conceivable denominational background and everything at this particular conference, and it was our job to set up the booth and, you know, represent the seminary and talk about all the things related to the seminary. And so his name was Scott Cook, and Scott and myself did that. And so as we did that, some people started to come up and they asked us about, you know, what is Reformed theology? What is RTS? Could you explain Reformed theology in a nutshell? Well, believe it or not, we were not prepared for that question. We were there to discuss, like, the class load and how much it was in terms of an hourly rate and things like that. And so they would come up and they would look at, you know, Reformed Theological Seminary. You know, I think I had the sweatshirt on that said just Reformed on it. Can you imagine what I look like at a booth with a sweatshirt that just said Reformed? When I came home from this conference, my dad said, I look like a lunatic. Could you take off that sweatshirt? And so I didn't wear it anymore. And so, you know, because just in terms of explaining Christianity through the terminology of Reformed theology, it's just a hard thing to do. And so Scott and myself fumbled and bumbled and stumbled, and we had a hard time summarizing, you know, the essence of Reformed theology. And so, you know, after the people left and, you know, we really sorely misrepresented the seminary and whatnot, we kind of huddled together with the admissions director, and he said, okay, what speech do we give when someone says, what is Reformed theology, of the thousand things that we could say? And so we boiled it down to one sentence. And the sentence is this: God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And you're saying, David, that's incredibly profound. You know, like, how does that differentiate RTS from any of the other thousand seminaries or other Christian groups in the country? Well, it does distinguish RTS from other seminaries and Reformed theology from other understandings of who God is, in the sense that other theologies affirm that, or teach that, man actually saves himself to some degree by responding to the gospel invitation, that at the end of the day, individuals can thank God for offering them the potential to be saved, and they can also thank themselves that they were wise enough and discerning enough to respond to the gospel invitation. That is not what we mean when we say that God saves sinners. What we mean when we say that God saves sinners is just that God saves sinners. That salvation is from the Lord from beginning to end, and we have absolutely nothing to do with it. We believe and affirm that God didn't send Jesus to merely give us the potential of being saved. We believe and affirm that God sent His Son to actually save a particular and specific people. And in my mind this morning, our passage this morning is a beautiful and shining example of that truth in action. So if you would take your bulletins and refer to panel 3 and stand for the reading of God's Word. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. He, being Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You may be seated. Pray with me. Once again, our gracious God and Father, we are so thankful for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have this morning of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we thank you that you have given us word, and in your word is all that is necessary to teach us about life and salvation. And Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts made willing to respond to the truth of your gospel that is so clearly presented to us in this passage this morning. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said before, one of the key tenets of Reformed theology, or the theology of the Bible, is that God saves sinners. That salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. And the story of how salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus is a powerful and vivid reminder of that. But first, we need to put this passage in its historical context. Ever since Luke chapter 9, Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem for one purpose. He is on his way to die, and no one or no thing will stand in his way. And this encounter with Zacchaeus is the last event of his life prior to the triumphal entry and the Passion Week. And in many ways, I think it is appropriate that this is Jesus' final encounter before he proceeds to enter via the triumphal entry, because this text, this pericope, this passage of God's Word, in my view, summarizes the entire Bible, as verse 10 tells us, that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. The entire Bible has been leading up to this point where Jesus would come and seek and save his lost people. If you remember, this is just another application and outflow of the promise that God made to his people in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, Jesus, would crush the head of Satan and redeem his people. And we're seeing that promise being fulfilled even this morning as Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus. And in order to appreciate what was going on, we have to understand who Zacchaeus was. Who was Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And he wasn't just your average tax collector. The text indicates that he was a chief tax collector. Taxes were collected in three cities in Jerusalem, and Jericho was one of those cities. And tax collectors were absolutely hated and despised by the people of Israel, and for good reason. In order to understand the vitriol and hatred that the Jews had for tax collectors, you have to understand, again, a little bit about the historical context. Remember who these people were that were lining the road in Jericho to see who this Jesus was. These were Jews. These were the chosen people of God. Theirs was the covenant. Theirs was the temple. Theirs were the promises of God. And yet they were oppressed and ruled by the pagan people in Rome. They had to bow the knee to Caesar. And to a Jew, that was just absolutely unacceptable and unthinkable. To be the people of God, ruled by Yahweh God Almighty, and yet to have to submit to these pagan people in Rome was just a disgrace in every way. And they were looking forward to the day that the Messiah would come and set them free. And so you can only imagine their disposition towards their own countrymen who betrayed them to work for Rome. And that's exactly who Zacchaeus was. He was a traitor. He was a betrayer of his own people as he worked for Rome to collect these taxes. And as you know, as you've probably heard many times before, these tax collectors were a corrupt bunch. Do not for one moment think about Zacchaeus in terms of Sunday school flannel graphs or things like that. I'm serious. You will lose the punch of this paragraph, of this pericope, if you think of Zacchaeus as this short, little, cuddly man who climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Now, that's true, and there's a place to that. And as I was, I'm going to tell my wife, as I was encouraging her to read the passage last night, before I was going to go through the sermon, she was like, oh, I know all about that. I taught in Sunday school last week. But a lot of times, because we teach it in Sunday school class, you know, it loses its punch to some degree. This man was a moral degenerate. The way that he made his money was by taking some off the top in terms of the taxes that they would levy against God's people. So Rome had a certain percentage that people were charged based on their goods and things like that. And so the tax collectors would take that as well, but then extort large amounts of money from the people. And they had all the power and weight and authority of Rome behind them. You know, you would have seen these types of people all over the place. You would have seen how they took advantage of your mother, perhaps your grandmother, as they extorted large sums of money from widows and the poor people, your countrymen in Israel. These people were moral degenerates. Tax collectors were. And Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. And that's why he had to climb a tree, a sycamore tree, which is like kind of a large, maybe a shorter, squatty oak tree that provided wonderful shade. The reason that he had to climb a sycamore tree is because no one would let him to the front of the crowd. They hated him, and he was absolutely deserving of all the insults that were hurled his way. And that's why it shocked the people when Jesus stopped and called Zacchaeus down from the tree. Verse 7 indicates that the people were absolutely shocked. They were dismayed. I bet it would have been a stumbling block to them. It would have been a stumbling block to you. You can only imagine in Nazi Germany, if Jesus would have arrived on the scene and sought out to have supper with like the principal commandant of the camp, it would have shocked you. It would have dismayed you. And Jesus didn't eat with him. Jesus sought him out. This was a prearranged appointment. Look at verse 5. It says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, notice the imperative, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. It wasn't a soft invitation. It was a demand. I will stay at your house today. I will dine at your house today. In my view, this is just a beautiful picture of salvation in action. Okay, I don't think Zacchaeus had climbed up that tree because he was interested in being saved necessarily. I think he was more interested in the fact that it was like a circus event. You know, this Jesus' reputation had gone far and wide, and people knew that he was on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And I think people were just interested. It was a spectacle. And so there Zacchaeus was. He had climbed a tree. This was a prearranged appointment that was set up before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew exactly who Zacchaeus was, where he would be during that specific time of day. And that's when he approached him. And he called him down from the tree and he said, I will dine with you today. And so why did Jesus do this? Jesus did this so that he could bring salvation to a lost son of Abraham. A man who was spiritually and morally bankrupt in every way. And Jesus sought him out. And what I want to submit to you this morning is that this is a picture of grace with a capital G. And this is a microcosm of what happens in all of our lives as Jesus calls us to himself. And I want to make a couple observations about this passage and apply it to our lives. I think we see a couple things. I think we see that the grace of God is irresistible. In other words, he wasn't there to negotiate with Zacchaeus or kind of weakly ask him if there was a place in Zacchaeus' heart for himself. Jesus said, come down from this tree. I'm going to dine with you today. And what did Zacchaeus do? He came down from that tree. And that is emblematic of what Jesus has done in all of our hearts and lives if we know him here today. It wasn't because you were smarter or wiser or more open or more spiritually malleable than anyone else. It's because Jesus approached you and said, come down from that tree. I will dine at your house today. He loves us and he gives us his gospel call in an irresistible way. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, those that the Father gives me will come to me. We see that this is an example of the effectual grace of God. All those that the Father gives to his Son will come to him. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, and they respond without exception. My sheep know my voice, and they respond to the voice of their shepherd. No exceptions. The Bible says that God chose his people in his Son before the foundation of the world. And that means if you know the Lord Jesus, that God related to you as a person even before you were born. You were known by the Lord your God. And in space and time, when he makes that call effective, it means he will draw you to himself in a way that doesn't strip the gears, but is absolutely effective. There is no way that the effectual call of the Lord Jesus can be resisted. It's effective 100% of the time. And that's just amazing. To think that there is no way, if you are one of his elect, that you would not respond to the gospel call of the Lord Jesus. It's because of his irresistible grace, not because of the fact that we wanted to exercise our own free will. It's because he loved us and called us effectually. And not only is this grace irresistible and always effectual, but it's also personal and particular. Okay, in the passage, there were hundreds of people, no doubt, that were lining that road in Jericho. And yet Jesus went under the tree and looked up at Zacchaeus and called Zacchaeus down from that tree. He had known Zacchaeus before the foundation of the world. He had designed to die for Zacchaeus personally. And as I said, Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He is on his way to die. And he was not on his way to die for a generic, nameless, faceless, generic mass of people. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to die for a specific, a particular people that he would call to himself irresistibly in space, in time. He knew Zacchaeus' name. He knew everything about him. It was particular. It was personal. And that is profound. That is profoundly moving. This should never get old. To know that in the same way that Jesus approached that tree and called Zacchaeus down, that if you know him, there was a day that he called you by name. Called you specifically. Not because of anything that you had done, as Carlton said in terms of the confession of faith. He didn't call Zacchaeus down from the tree because of anything inherently good in Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a moral degenerate. Really, truly, he was a criminal. of the first rate. There was nothing about Zacchaeus that made him more worthy of God's grace. He was a lost son of Abraham. And Jesus came to bring him home. To bring him home personally. The rescue mission inaugurated in Genesis 3:15 was personal and particular. Before the foundation of the world, if you know him, he set his affection on you simply because he designed to love you and to care for you. And so there is no way that you would have ever been lost. The grace of God is irresistible and it is personal and particular. And this passage is a microcosm of what happens in all of our lives as Jesus draws us and calls us to himself. The doctrine of election is the most profoundly moving, one of the most profoundly moving doctrines in the entire Bible. When you understand how personal the grace of God is. To understand that what happened to Zacchaeus is just a small example of what happened in your life, in my life. And it should just change the way that we think and feel and how we respond in a variety of circumstances. You need to put yourself in this passage, you know. You need to think of yourself as being the recipient of this type of grace. And if Jesus loves us and pours out his grace on us in an irresistible way, if it's personal and particular, do you think that he would ever let us go? Of course not. Which of us in here with children would ever abandon our children? We would never do that. Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. He came to die for us personally. And so we need not fear. He will be with us in the midst of the difficulty and the suffering and adversity in life. Nothing that happens to us apart from the sovereign hand of the Lord who loved us before the foundation of the world. And we should be comforted by that. It should produce true humility as we consider the irresistible and personal nature of God's electing grace. That God is responsible for our salvation from A to Z. Even the faith that we exercised to trust Him and receive the benefits of salvation was a faith that we received from His hand. We contributed nothing but our sin. And that should be truly humbling. How could we not be humbled by this moving doctrine? The whole of our lives, if we know Him, is the product of God's grace. And what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor that He applies to a particular people that He chose before the foundation of the world. And that grace should move us to action. I mean, how does Zacchaeus respond in the passage when Jesus said that I will dine at your house today? And after Zacchaeus understood that he was loved and accepted by Jesus, how did he respond? He gave away half of what he had to the poor. He offered a fourfold restitution against all the people that he had cheated. And that's not something that Jesus had to ask him to do, okay, or command him to do. It was just a spontaneous response to the grace of God. If you understand the implications of God's predestinating, irresistible, and particular grace, you can't help but respond like this in spontaneous ways. How could we not reach out to our neighbors and our co-workers and our children? How could we not be a humble people knowing that we didn't do anything except get ourselves lost and be found by the Lord Jesus? How could we not just spontaneously obey and seek to shower that same love and compassion on other people. It's like in the book of Acts, I think it was in the chapter 4, as the religious officials told the disciples not to say anything more concerning the person and work of Jesus, and the disciples said, "We can't help but tell the things we've seen and heard. We couldn't stop it if we wanted to." It's just the natural overflow of God's grace in our life. That was true for Zacchaeus, and that should be true for you and for me. It should transform our outlook on life. It should cause us to be a humble people. It should change our worship. That we just can't believe that God would have showered this kind of grace and mercy on us. That's the only reason that we're here today, is because of His irresistible and personal and particular call in our lives. That's the only reason we're here. Not because we're wiser or anything else. And I pray that this truth wouldn't become usual or routine for us. You know, some academic, statement of faith that we confess. I want you to go home today and wonder that Jesus Christ chose you, if you know Him. Just wonder at the electing grace of the Lord Jesus. To meditate on your lostness and the fact in the Lord Jesus that you have been found and you have been transformed and salvation has come to your house like it came to the house of Zacchaeus. I want you to think, when you get to work on Monday morning, I have a privilege and opportunity to do in the lives of other people what Jesus Christ has done in my life. And I can't wait to do it. And I can't wait to be gracious and compassionate and forgiving and sacrificially serving of other people because of the way that Jesus has shown compassion on me. That should be our attitude in response to these amazing things, to the grace of God, that He's provided for our every need, that He will never leave us or forsake us. And I pray that we would go home and read this passage and share it with our children and highlight the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for who You are and all that You have done. Father, we are amazed at the grace that You bestow on us in the person of Your Son. Father, I pray that we would see ourselves in this passage, that we would understand just how lost we were prior to the irresistible, effectual, personal, and particular call of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You that You have chosen the people in Your Son before the foundation of the world. Father, I pray that this reality would truly change our lives in a variety of ways. Father, I pray that we would be so moved by the grace of the Lord that we just could not help but share that love and grace and compassion with other people. Father, I pray that it would change the way that we worship. I pray that we would be a thankful people, that we would be a humble people, that we would be a people that would just break out in spontaneous response to Your grace in our lives. And Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus who lived and died for a specific people. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.